I have got one picture for this this talk. It's ready to go. Brilliant. It can stay hidden until the required moment at that point. Keep you in suspense. Just to add to what people said, a couple said earlier, just real thanks for those working so hard on the BMA committees to try and be salt and light there. What a ministry that is. We need to keep praying for those sisters in Christ. And wonderful to see so many engaged in this issue, trying to think how do we make a decision in line with the Bible in a godly way. So praise God for all of your hard work and thinking. Sean was frustrated. He'd made a comment about praying for a colleague, and his boss told him that if he wanted to get on, he'd better tone his faith down. It's a similar story among the rest of his team. If he ever mentioned midweek Bible study, the subject was swiftly changed or conveniently ignored, and he was beginning to feel like a little bit of an idiot for believing it. Well, there was nothing wrong with being a Christian. The trust had a robust diversity policy. But the comment that he received on the odd occasion that he had to leave the pub early for a trip to a Christian meeting kind of summed it up. Come on, aren't you just taking this all a bit too seriously? Sean was under pressure to dilute down his faith for the sake of his work and for the sake of his relationships. No one was being aggressive to him or even inappropriate, and yet there was real pressure to put other things first. Let's just be clear about Sean. Sean didn't want to go around praying all day. It's not that kind of person we're talking about. But do you see that his boss wanted the thing that controlled his day to be his ambition for promotion? And his mates wanted their friendship to drive his decisions on his night off. And we all face these pressures, don't we, in different ways. It's very real for me, at different ways and different times. And the danger for all of us is that Jesus becomes just one priority among many. There's family, there's sex, there's relationships, there's money, there's work, there's sport, and there's Jesus. Just one priority among many. And in Daniel chapter 3, we see how three men who love God deal with this pressure to dilute down their faith. And along the way, we see one of the most incredible miracles in the whole Bible. And it blows my mind whenever I come to it. You remember 605 BC, some of God's people carted off to Babylon, capital Iraq, and it's the story of how they cope. And the big message of the book, despite appearances, God is in control. Hopefully you're beginning to get that now. Despite appearances, God is in control. Don't you find that the whole of the Bible just as relevant today as it was when it was written, isn't it? Just reminding us that God is in control. And here, Daniel and his friends are juniors in the public sector, working their way up through the ranks, and they seem to be doing okay. And at this point in the story, they seem to be on fast track, actually, for promotion. They've just been promoted. But sometime later, they are under pressure to dilute down their devotion to God. Let's see the pressure first as we look down at verse 1 of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. Slide time. Now, I wonder if anyone knows what this is a picture of. Hopefully, it will appear behind me. Shout it out. Christ the Redeemer in Brazil. Now, this is 124 feet high. So this statue is 90 feet. I mean, you see the size of the people there. It's a monstrosity. This is a huge thing. This isn't a monstrosity, by the way. Just to be clear, he's built this image that is huge, and he's saying, bow down to it. I mean, he's getting all of the public sector servants there in front of it at the unveiling. It's like the swearing in of a new president. And you see what they've got to do, verse 4. The herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, peoples, nations, men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing, fiery furnace." It's like the countdown to New Year's Eve. You know how it is. There's that expectation as the countdown goes down, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and it gets to 1, and everyone's supposed to cheer, right? Only here it's bow down and worship. Now, most people probably realize that this statue was not a real god. But they were under pressure to treat it as if it were God. Now, the thing is, many of them were polytheists, so this isn't so much of a big issue. But for these three men, it meant diluting down their devotion to God, to the person that the Bible describes as the one true God. And as I've said already, we face this all the time, this pressure to dilute down our devotion to God. And these three men managed to do this one thing. They managed to keep Jesus as number one. And as they do that, what we're going to see is that Jesus keeps close to them. They keep Jesus as number one. And as they do that, Jesus keeps close to them. First thing then, they keep Jesus as number one. And what I mean by that is they care more about being faithful than their fate. They care more about being faithful than their fate. Seems that some people were jealous of these bright young things making progress. And in verse 12, they come to the king, these astrologers. And verse 12, they say this. They say, "There are some Jews who you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you." You notice they distort the facts. That's just not true. It's interesting, isn't it? But in this context, they're beginning to distort the facts. And yet they do get the end of verse 12. They do get this one thing right. "They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Why is that? Wouldn't it be easier for them just to dilute down their faith for this one particular moment in time? Well, they're just following the first of the Ten Commandments. You have one God and serve him only. God's blueprint for the godly life. I saved you, so stick with me. I'm the one who looks after you, so stick with me, says the Lord. So picture this, one of my children picking up a cuddly toy, a teddy bear, it looks pretty nice, and they begin to call it Daddy. And then they walk around calling it Daddy. They completely ignore me, but this teddy bear becomes their father. It's ridiculous, isn't it? That's why Eliza is absolutely ridiculous. He's not the one who looks after them. He has no power to help them. It's ridiculous, so the first commandment. I'm the one who has saved you. Stick with me. And so they decide that they will stick with God. And it's like a movie film, really, in verses 13 to 15. You have this angry king with the weight of all of his people behind him. And he says, "I'm going to give you a chance," in those verses. "I'm going to give you a chance. What are you going to do?" Camera pans from these men to blazing, fiery furnace. Pans back to these three men. You can hear the music. Do-do-do-do-do. What are they going to do? And here comes the miracle. Are you ready? Here comes the miracle of Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. You with me? "Look down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing fiery furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he'll rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Here is the miracle of Daniel chapter 3. They care more about their faith, they care more about being faithful than their fate. Do you notice that they choose to stay faithful even though they do not know what God will do? where I minister, deliverance ministry is all the rage. And what that essentially means is, you know, I have a problem, physical or spiritual, I'm praying for God to deliver me from it. And the question that people end up asking themselves day in, day out is, will God deliver me? That's the question on people's lips. But I think biblically that's the wrong question. The question is not, will God deliver me from my situation? The question is, will I worship him in my situation? Will I care more about being faithful than my fate? I want to be really clear about this because it is so important. Look down at verse 18 with me. Verse 18, see those first few verses. This is a question I'd like you to answer out loud. Do they know for sure that God will keep them safe? Looking at verse 18. They don't know. But even if he doesn't do what they'd like him to do, save them, he's still worth following. Do you see that? He's even worth following if their circumstances get worse. That is the miracle of Daniel chapter 3. If they burn alive, the big miracle has already happened. They cared more about being faithful than they did about their fate. So praise God for many of you here who I've had the chance to chat to just over the last few hours, who know what it's like to be like Sean, who know what it's like to say to a patient, have you got a faith that helps you, and see the nursing staff turn their noses up at you. Who know what it's like to hear the banter in the doctor's mess about how God doesn't exist, and to respectfully try and disagree with them, and see your street cred go down. Who know what it's like to see a Christian family on the intensive care ward saying that they don't need fluids, they need prayer. And as your colleagues start to groan and find ways of insulting your faith, you gently try and find a way of supporting your brothers and sisters. Saying faithful, and that being more important than our fate. And I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking, man, this sounds like hard work. Why bother? Well, that's the second thing. The first thing is, the first thing was sticking close to Jesus, keeping Jesus as number one. The second thing is that Jesus will keep close to you. Jesus will keep close to you. And by that, I simply mean this. He may not take you out of the flames, the tough results of living for Jesus. He may not take you out of the flames, but he will be with you in them. Let's pick up the story again. Nebuchadnezzar heats up the furnace so hot that the guards die. And then he throws them in. He throws them in. And verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Well, the text doesn't tell us explicitly what's going on there. That language of the son of gods means that there is a divine presence in the fire with them. When that divine presence appears as a human form, it seems to me to make most sense to say that that is the second person of the Trinity. That is Christ appearing with them. Take home message. Jesus doesn't abandon us to get on with it. He's with us. It's not like when you join. Do people belong to gyms? I don't know. People belong to gyms. No, no hands. No hands at all. My word. How do you all stay so fit? I don't. Anyway, it's like you join LA Fitness or whatever the gym is near you, and it's all smiles when you sign up, isn't it? And that person who walks round with you and shows you everything's so lovely, and then you sign up and you've joined and you go there for your first training session, and isn't it funny? You never see that person who signed you up ever again. They're just gone. And you just have to suffer the pain on the treadmill by yourself. And it's not like that with Jesus Christ, because the same person who signed you up is with you as your personal trainer every step of the way. He may not take you out of the flames, but he is with you in the flames. Just think for a moment what it must have been like to be standing on the edge of that fiery furnace. Must have felt lonely. Must have felt the feeling of betrayal. As they approached those flames, they must have thought, there is real loss here for following my Lord. There is real loss. And yet in their loneliness, as they faced betrayal, as they experienced that real loss, Christ was with them. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? Because you are with me. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He may not take you out of the flames, the tough results of living for Jesus, and yet he will be with you in them. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will stick with you to get you through the tough times? Do you believe it enough to put him first, even when it's risky? Because that is the hallmark of faith. Do you believe that God will stick with you to get you through the tough times? And if you struggle to believe that, I have four words for you. He died for you. And you say, maybe that's for those other Christians who don't mess up. He died for you. And you say, maybe when I've learnt more about living the Christian faith. No, he died for you. And you say, maybe when I've cleaned up my act a bit. And he says, I died for you. I died for you when you were much worse. I died for you when you did not care about me. And I'm not going to turn my back on you now. We've been thinking about keeping Jesus as number one, caring more about being faithful than our fate. I want to give you another image to think about, and it is this: putting Jesus, really putting Jesus, in the driving seat of your life. Let me let you into a secret. I do most of the driving in our relationship, that is with my wife. And when my wife Rachel drives the car, I feel uncomfortable. We've been married 11 years. I still feel uncomfortable when she gets into the driving seat. I want to be in control. And I'm thinking, here's where I think we should go, and but she's at the controls, and you know, sometimes she takes a different route from me, and I've got to just go with what she thinks. And the annoying thing is that most of the time she's right, and she knows better how to get to the destination than I do. And as a Christian, I need to say to myself, look, my sense of direction is faulty. You see, by nature, the path that I want to go down, well, it leads to hell. And yet the path that Jesus Christ wants to take me down leads to joy and justice and peace and protection. And the journey may get a bit bumpy, but do you know what? I trust him enough that I'll roll with it. It's like when you're on an airplane, isn't it? You know, you get into a bit of turbulence. And what do you do at that point? Do you say, well, I better take over flying this plane? I hope you don't say that. Because you trust that there's someone who really knows what they're doing at the controls. It may get a little bumpy, but they know what they're doing. And so it is with Jesus. And here's why. Because he died on the cross for me. He died to get me to heaven. He remortgaged his soul to buy me a space in that car, as it were. He's not going to abandon me now. And so I choose to go with his directions, knowing that he's right there with me. And so this is what Sean does. Sean says, you drive the car of my life, Jesus. It may get bumpy, but you know what? You died for me. And if the worst happens, you'll be there. And I'm going to go with that. And so Sean says, I'm rubbish at this. I really am. I face so many situations every day. I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to live. But you know what? I'm not going to shut up about my faith. I'm not going to stop letting Jesus be in the driving seat of my life as I make my decisions. And you know why? Because I care more about being faithful than I do about my faith. And the reason is that Jesus Christ died for me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our loving Lord Jesus, we praise you so much that you have died for us. We praise you that in the midst of the turmoil and struggle that we face, we know that you love us, that you promise to be with us. And for not one minute of any moment of our life until we meet you face to face, will it not be true that you will never forsake us or leave us? And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us, please help us to keep you as number one. We lift before you the sorts of things that we have been meditating on today. We lift before you the decisions that many in this room have to make about strike action. We lift up to you the everyday decisions we have to make about putting you before the opinions of others. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us the zeal, you would give us the strength, you would give us the courage by your Holy Spirit to put being faithful to your name and fame above our fate. We pray it in the great name of Jesus so that you would be honored. Amen.